Okay. I invite you now to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 2, verse 18, which is on a page in your pew Bible that I don't know the number of. I'm sorry about that. 996. Great. Thank you. So would you turn there with me, and then let's stand together as we read God's word. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts right now to your word, that you would allow the truth to penetrate into our souls. Lord, remind us of who we are and who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 2, starting in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that's Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. This is God's inspired word for us this morning. Please be seated. Now, just to intro this a little bit, this kind of goes right along with the passage that Randy preached on last week, which was Jesus calling a man named Levi, who we know is Matthew, one of the gospel writers. If you remember, he was a tax collector, which was kind of a known public sinner, and he's out there at his tax collecting booth, collecting his taxes by the sea, probably from some fishermen, when Jesus comes to him and invites him to come and follow him. And immediately, Levi gets up, he leaves his booth, and he started following Jesus. Like Randy said last week, this would mean a lot for him, right? This would mean that he walked right off the job. I don't know how many of you, your bosses, would like it if someone came up to you as you were working and said, hey, let's just get out of here, and you could just literally leave. Right? But this is a little bit more than that. He knew that as he walked away, he was never going to be coming back to Jesus. He was leaving behind a very lucrative life, and then he was also leaving behind essentially the sin and the shame and the guilt and all these things that Jesus saw him in, because he knew he was a public sinner. He knew exactly who he was. Everyone despised him. Everyone hated him. And what does he do? The first thing he does after Jesus calls him is he goes home and immediately throws a party with Jesus as the honored guest. And who does the tax collector invite to his parties? Remember from last week? Other tax collectors, the only people that will associate with him. Right? Why does he throw a party? Because he knew who Jesus was. And he knew who he was, and he understood that he was starting a brand new life. And the Pharisees weren't the only ones wondering if Jesus really understood who he was talking to when he was talking to Levi. See, Levi was also wondering the same thing. And what he does is, again, he does the first thing that everybody does when they come to Jesus is they start telling everybody about Jesus. Right? There's this idea that we are all naturally evangelists for the best things that happened to us in our lives. That's why Bo is still talking about Pebble Beach how many years later now? It's just 1 year later, he shot a 2 under par on the back nine at Pebble Beach. He should have retired from golf at that point, but he didn't. But he'll still tell you all about every shot on that back nine, right? We love to tell people about the very best things in our lives. And so the best evangelists we find over and over again, you talk to a church planner, you talk to anybody, are people who just came to faith because they understand what God has saved them from. Like, they remember how good Jesus is. They know it instinctively, and they know how bad they were. And so Matthew, who is not theologically educated, he actually had to give up his membership in the synagogue in order to be a tax collector, now immediately starts going out and bringing people in so that they can be exposed to Jesus. And there was one little line that's pretty important in there. Jesus is the guest of honor at Matthew's party, and he wasn't just having kind of like a stuffy dinner party, but it says that the sinners, the tax collectors, the disciples, they were reclining at the table. It gives us this idea of comfort. That, think about this, the sinners were comfortable being around Jesus, right? That they were comfortable being in the presence of Jesus. Are sinners comfortable being in the presence of the followers of Jesus today? That's a question for another time. So the question, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, wondering if he really knew what he was doing. And now here's this other group of people. The Matthew's gospel tells us that the people that come and ask this question that we face today, and Layla, this is, I'm getting a little bit of a ring somewhere, if we could turn, just thank you. The disciples of John the Baptist come up to Jesus, right? They had seen this party. They understood that, like, there's this big feast, and they're wondering this question kind of fairly, hey, how come we fast, right, as disciples of John the Baptist, and how come the disciples of the scribes of the Pharisees, how come they fast, but your disciples don't have to fast? Does anyone catch like a hint of jealousy in this question? Right, how come you guys can be at this feast with this great party and we're over here fasting? Right, they're questioning. They're wondering. They fasted. John's disciples fasted. Why aren't you also fasting? Now, to be clear, God's law did command a fast on the Day of Atonement, which was one time a year. But the Pharisees had taken that command, right? And that was a fast in order to remember your sin, to remember how bad we were, right? How much we need God's deliverance. And they had taken that and they had turned it into something that they did twice a week. Okay, one time a year or twice a week. And they didn't fast to remind themselves of their own sin. No, no, no. What did the Pharisees fast as a reminder of? The sin of their people, right? And Jesus actually talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, hey, when you fast, so there's not this, what Jesus is not saying is never fast, okay? That's not what he says. He says, when you fast, don't disfigure your faces like the Pharisees, because they love to look sad. They love to look like they're fasting. They want everybody to know that they are fasting. Why? Because they knew that they were holier than everyone else, and they wanted everyone else to know that they were holier than them. And so they love to get together. They love to fast. They did this twice a week to put on their special clothes. They looked terrible. They had this horrible look on their face, just like you would look if you were not eating for a day, right? Or at least I would look like that. And they would fast on Monday and on Thursday, the second and fifth day of every week. Jesus said, don't look gloomy like them when you do. They disfigure their faces. They covered themselves with ash. They wore filthy garments. They made this big spectacle about it. Again, they weren't reminding themselves. They weren't remembering the depth of their own sin. They were reminding the world of how filthy they were and how clean they themselves were. It seems likely that John's disciples were also fasting on those days, but their fast would have been a little different from the Pharisees, right? If you know John the Baptist, he was going around and calling people to a life of repentance. You know, and even at this time, what we learn from, I think it's Matthew's gospel, is that right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist was arrested. And so the disciples of John perhaps were fasting in solidarity with John, who is now in prison. And so the Pharisees fast, and John's disciples fast, and yet here's Jesus and his disciples enjoying this feast at the home of a sinner. So what gives? Right? Doesn't Jesus understand the context and tradition of the religious people that he's living in? This would kind of be like, you know, the church plans a big event on the Saturday of the Iron Bowl in Alabama. Right? Don't you guys understand? Like, that's the dumbest thing that you could possibly do. At least at least if you don't agree with it, at least understand the context, right? And that seems to be in line with what John's disciples are thinking. And Jesus responds to their question, as he often does, by asking a question of his own. And don't you just hate that? Right? When you ask someone a question, they turn the tables and ask you a question back. And so what does Jesus say? Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And he responds with this, his own question, immediately. He says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, the ESV Bible, if you have a Pew Bible, that's what you have, and that's what I like to use. It actually chooses some poor wording here when they translate wedding guests. That's not what it says in the original Greek, okay? The original language is this, literally, do the sons of the bridegroom fast? Other translations say children of the bridegroom. And it's this idea, not literal children. It's not like the kids of the groom, but this is like the wedding party, right? To the groomsmen. Would the groomsmen or the wedding party, the bridal party, would they fast at a wedding? And that's, for them, this is sort of a rhetorical question because they already know the answer. But for us, we don't quite understand what this looks like in their context. So we're going to have a little illustration of what a first century wedding looks like. Okay, so the first century, we'd have a potential groom, we're going to Kale to come on up, and his dad would come, and they've got to, before Kale's getting married, right, this is his father, and in order for him to get married, they've got to do some work on the house, right? They've got to make this place ready in order for you to go collect your bride and bring her back home. And so they're going to bring some chairs and they're going to move them together up here. So go ahead and do your work. Brian's going to be in the bridal party as well. And Johnny, come on up. So these guys are going to be groomsmen. Okay, they're going to come and help to prepare this home for a wedding. You guys got to work fast. We got a very limited time here. Okay. And so they're working. And finally, when they get this together, right? So as they're preparing the wedding, they're not just preparing the house, but they're also preparing the feast. And when the house is ready, when the feast is ready, they are now, this is different than what I thought, that's fine. They are now going to go and collect other members of the bridal party. You remember Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins? Right, so they've got to go collect the bridesmaids. So we got a bridesmaid in the back. They're going to go on this way, guys. Go ahead. All of you. Go ahead. So you're going to collect your bridesmaid. They're going to walk over. They're going to collect the bridesmaid. She's on the other side of town. They're all going to go. Keep going. And they're going to pick her up, and they're going to go around. Here's your bride. So now you've got the bridesmaid. You've got to go and get your bride. Walk over there. Go collect your bride. And once they finally collect everybody in the wedding party, including the bride, they're going to come back here, and now we're going to have a celebration, right? So keep coming. These were big deals, right? Bride and groom sit right here. They would be treated literally like royalty, even wearing crowns at times. And now that they're here, we can start to feast. Thank you. Great job. Have a seat. Okay? Good. Okay. Thank you. So now we can start the feast. This was a week-long event. This was not just your 2 or 3 hour dinner party. This was the main attraction for all of the town. It was such a big deal that even the Pharisees said, hey, during the week of a wedding, you're excused from fasting. Right? You don't have to do that then. In fact, their law said this, that they were relieved of all religious observances, which would lessen their joy. Okay? Anything that they were doing, any religious tradition that would lessen the joy of the feast, they were excused from. And not only excused from, but they were not permitted to do. Right? And imagine, right, Jesus is talking about, he's using an analogy. These are his disciples, right? Do the attendants, does the bridal party fast at a wedding? Of course not. Of course not. Of course they don't fast at the wedding. But remember that he's actually not just talking about his disciples and those who are in the groomsmen or the bridesmaids. But who is his church? The church of Jesus is actually the bride of Christ, right? Now imagine, as a bride, would you be fasting at your own wedding? You might fast in preparation for your wedding. I think that happens pretty frequently, and I think that Jesus would understand that it does, right? But at your wedding, if you say, no, I can't have any of that, I'm on a fast, I'm on a diet, that would be foolishness. How big of a party pooper would you be if at your own wedding you're sitting there in sackcloth and ashes while the rest of your people are celebrating with great revelry, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not just a guest at the wedding. You're not just a part of the bridal party. In reality, you are the bride of Christ. And so to further illustrate his point, Jesus uses a couple other images that we could associate with weddings. He says, it talks about clothing or garments, and he talks about wine. First, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, we have a bunch of sewers in this room, right? A lot of folks were here last week making these beautiful little dresses, garments for children in need in the Dominican Republic. Aren't these adorable? How many do we have so far? We don't even know. A lot. Okay, a lot of these things. Now, I don't know anything about sewing, and Jesus isn't trying to teach us about sewing here. He's giving us another illustration, right? If we take if a garment has a hole in it, and we try to take a patch on, and we try to patch on an old piece of fabric onto a new garment, or vice versa, right? If we take an old garment and we put a new patch on top of it, what is going to happen to the garment when it gets washed? The garment is going to get worse and not better because it's going to shrink, it's going to rip. One of these has been shrunk, the other one hasn't. Right? This is the illustration. This is the example that he gives to us. All the fabric has to be the same. This is all the same, even though this is, it looks different, but it's all new fabric. When they wash these garments, they're going to look the same. Imagine getting invited to a wedding in mangled clothing. You've got your old pair of pants, and you try to put a new patch on it, and Jesus, gave us that parable once about going to a wedding in the wrong clothing. Even if you're not part of the bridal party, you still want to look nice and you want to look your best. And imagine if the bride's dress is old and it's got some mending to do, and they just take a brand new piece of fabric and they slap it on the dress. What's going to happen? You're going to destroy it. You're going to damage it. And we've had some carpet ripped out of our house recently, and some carpet that wasn't supposed to get ripped out of the house was actually damaged. And so after the fact, they had to go, okay, how do you match up carpet that's 7 years old with new carpet? Well, now we have a closet that has new hardwood floors because they had to take the carpet out of that closet and put it and match up the 7-year-old carpet with the 7-year-old carpet. And then Jesus moves on to wine. Okay, remember, this is the beverage of choice at every wedding. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. The Bible's full of the imagery of wine, right? There's some Baptists out there who would say, never drink wine, like Jesus actually is serving grape juice. That's not what he did. Okay, the miracle isn't water into welches, right? It's water into wine. What does Scripture say? Wine gladdens the heart. This was the most crucial element at the Jewish wedding. And what happened? Remember the crisis that happened at the wedding in Canaan? When the wine ran out, that meant that what? The party was over. It was a great disgrace in your family. You didn't measure well enough. You didn't calculate. You didn't save enough to make sure that you could keep the party going as long as it needed to go. And when you make wine, and when they took wine, then they would take it out of the vats, out of the barrels, or however it is that they did it, and they would put it in these partially tanned animal hides, right? And so as you put it in the hide, you have to put new wine into a new skin because the wine is not quite finished fermenting. It's going to do some weird molecular chemical things inside that wine skin, and it's going to contract, it's going to expand and contract, right, as it's in there. But what happens if you try to use an old wineskin with new wine? is that that old skin has lost its flexibility. It's lost its elasticity. So now you're putting something that's going to expand in something that's already shrunk. And what's going to happen is the worst thing that could ever happen is you're going to lose all your wine. Right? And Jesus is not, again, he's not giving us a how-to guide on how to make wine. People knew what this meant. They understood this already. But he's giving a visual of how foolish it would be to expect his followers to just follow the old traditions and add on a new teaching and expect to be changed. Jesus is saying that those who follow him are completely new creations. This is something new altogether. They're not just adding on a new teaching. This isn't just a new lesson. And he's not even saying that the old rules don't apply, that you don't have to worry about following the law. But he's saying that in order to have Jesus, you have to be completely made new. Jesus is not an add-on. He's not an accessory. He's calling us to holiness, but in a way unlike these people had ever seen before. Jesus says, I'm not a patch on a garment. Right? You don't add me to your filth and expect everything just to be right as rain. When you have me, you have all of me. And I cover everything, not just that one little area that you think is messed up in your life. But all of my sin and shame is completely covered by the beautiful new life in Christ. I had an older car that had a bad transmission, and I replaced the shifter knob on it. Guess what that does for your transmission? It makes it look nicer. It didn't change anything about the car itself. Jesus says, I'm the new wine. I bring life. I bring joy. You can't take this new wine and put it in an old vessel, or it will be destroyed and the wine will be lost. You need a new vessel, a new container. Now, again, there is a little bit of a word of caution here, okay, is that some of us we all at times have a tendency to be a little bit like the Pharisees, especially as we come to faith. But if you've been a Christian, a believer for a while, you've probably matured in your life in some ways that hopefully you have. That people who don't know Jesus have not yet matured. And sometimes we look at people who, when they first come to faith, and we wonder, why hasn't that person immediately come to the same conclusions that it took me 25 years to come to? John Calvin wrote this about that idea. He said, let us first learn not to place holiness in outward and indifferent matters. Don't let your holiness be on just the exterior. And at the same time, to restrain ourselves by moderation and equity, that we may not desire to restrict others to what we approve, but may allow everyone to retain his freedom. See, there's a huge temptation for us to immediately think that the things that I like and the things that I want and the temptations that I struggle with are the same as everybody else. Right, that everybody has the same issues as I do. When I was in college, I kind of just came to faith in Jesus, really encountered him in high school, and I became very convicted that my music choice was very poor. Okay, and it wasn't just that I listened to bad songs, but that was like a core part of my identity in high school, was the music I listened to, the bands that I followed. Like, I loved it. I was all in with these things. And so my roommate and I, we would take our, we kind of talked each other into this. You know, we would take our old CDs. If you probably don't know what that is if you're under a certain age, but we would take our CDs and we put them in the microwave for 3 seconds, which would destroy the CD and make this beautiful pattern on it. And then we would stick them on the wall as kind of like our outward sign of holiness. Right? But then someone else would come in and they'd start talking about the latest song or the latest album by this band that we used to like. And what's the first thing in my mind? I start to judge them based on where I had, the conclusion that I had come to. You know, amazingly, the Bible doesn't speak to, Blink 182. It's not mentioned in Scripture, right? Some of you don't know who that band is. They're not a Christian band, let's just say that, okay? Or Metallica, or anybody else, right? The Bible doesn't list these specific, we don't have the rules, this is who you can listen to, this is who you can't, right? And for a lot of people, music's just music. They don't care. It's not who they are. and they had the freedom to enjoy whatever they want. And for me, that wasn't part of my story. And so it became very easy for me to judge other people based on a conviction that I had that actually is not a universal conviction for Christians. Does that make sense? Small illustration, but we do that in a lot of ways for a lot of things. You know, we can enjoy many things in moderation, properly proportioned without succumbing to sin. You know, followers of Jesus can and should enjoy life without feeling unnecessary guilt or shame as we do. Right? Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. Not just eternal life forever, but abundant life now. The joy comes now, but it's going to be fulfilled later on. You know, Christians don't have to be those no-fun fundamentalists, right? We don't have to pretend to ignore each other in the liquor store when we see each other instead of saying hello. You know, we don't have to be like the Baptists do. So I'm really dogging on the Baptists today. I love Baptists, okay? All that does is if we ignore our own problems, if we pretend like if we say we are one way and we actually act another, we actually hide those things from other people. We don't create opportunities for when things become an excess, you know, or an issue to allow people to speak into our lives. If we set our own standards, what happens then? Well, we can just as easily excuse something that if we're the final authority of what that is. You know, the Lord is not the fun police, and neither should we strive to be. The liberty of Christ is also not a freedom to sin, just do whatever we want all the time. But it's a freedom from the controlling power of sin to experience new life as we were created to do. In this passage, again, it's not just about following a new system. It's about the new life that Jesus offers. He doesn't say, hey, just repeat after me, just say this prayer, just say these magic words, learn the words to this song or this creed, or come and attend this lecture. Here's a couple new teachings that you can add onto your life and everything's going to get better, right? This isn't just a book or a podcast or something like that that we can try to fix ourselves. Jesus demands more from us because he wants more for us. See, Jesus calls us to new life. We can't just add him on. Then it's impossible to truly encounter Jesus and to leave unchanged. Jesus demands so much more from us. He demands everything. But what he offers to us, and as we come to the table today, we understand and we remember what he offers to us is more than worth anything we might give up to follow him. And when you see him, you can't unsee him. When you taste his goodness, you have him forever. He invites us to this intimacy and to joy and to life in ways that we can never know apart from him. He gives us a new wineskin, which has a flexibility and an elasticity that can expand and contract as the Holy Spirit does his work in us. He offers us new clothing to completely cover over the filth of our sin. And he enlivens us. He desires that we enjoy him both now and forever. Won't you pray with me? Gracious Father, we know and we see that you desire the very best for us. Lord, we confess that there are times that we have allowed our Christian liberty to take us into places where you did not want us to go. Lord, and we also confess probably far more often that we have tried to place our own expectations on other people who you are still working in their lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us on each side of that. Lord, help us to know life. Help us to know joy. Help us to know the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that we might call others to come to taste and see that he is good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.